Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for this privilege that you have granted us to gather together. We know that we are in it multiple times, but we also know that underneath are the everlasting hands that do sustain us. So we thank you for granting us the privilege in the midst of all that's going around us. You seem fit to provide this opportunity for us to assemble, to study a portion of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still continuing in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. It reads in the 1984 edition of the NIV. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We had previously stated the message Apostle Paul wanted members of the Church of Christ in Rome who claimed to be of Jewish descent that they should hear. And that message, if you recall, is this: a true Jew knows the law, communicates its content to Gentiles while obeying its requirements, since failure to do so will lead Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God of Israel. Now, subsequently, we derive then the message that is applicable to us today, which is, if you claim to be an authentic Christian, you should know the Word of God, convey its applicable aspects to unbelievers, and obey the word, since failure to do so will cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we stated that our use of the phrase is applicable aspects to unbelievers in stating the message to believers is to recognize that not everything in the scripture can be communicated to unbelievers. Now, the primary content of the scripture that should be communicated to unbelievers is the gospel message. Although some moral requirements of the scripture may be communicated to unbelievers, but with the understanding that they are not actually or usually equipped to live as believers, being filled of the Spirit. And even if they complied, that would not lead to their salvation. Anyway, in our last study, we began to consider five rhetorical questions the apostle addressed to the persons that claim to be true Jews based on their functions to Gentiles. Now, as we stated, these five questions are given in Romans chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Now, each of the five questions is preceded with a statement of an activity that is a function that leads in to a question related to the stated function. The expected answer to the first question is no. But then the answer yes for the rest, implying that the apostle is continuing or is concerned with hypocrisy among the Jews who claim to be true Jews because of their functions as it relates to the law, although they do not obey the law. So anyway, the apostle presents what we may consider as five sets of questions of functions, of course, and related questions. The first stated function of the sets of the statements of functions and related questions is that of teaching. So the apostle states in Romans 2 verse 21, "You then who teach others." Now this is followed by the question, "Do you not teach yourself?" The second set of function of the set of statements of function and related question has to do with thievery. So the apostle makes a statement of Romans 2 verse 21 where he says, "You who preach against stealing." The related question is given, "Do you steal?" Now it is with this, of course, that we ended our last study. So we proceed then to the third. Now the apostle proceeds with a third set that consists of a statement and a question that is concerned with sexual sin. Hence, he states what the person declares in the clause of Romans 2 verse 22. "You who say that people should not commit adultery." Now this sentence is not merely concerned with someone expressing something in words, but that of exhorting or advising strongly regarding what is stated. Now we say this because the word "say" is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to express oneself orally or even in a written form. And so it simply means to tell, as Apostle Paul used it to communicate to the Thessalonians regarding the implied order of resurrection of believers in Christ, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 15. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 15. It is According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now the word may mean to inform about or tell of something. So it may mean something like to mention. As Apostle Paul used it to assert regarding the nature of things unbelievers do in secret, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12 reads, "For it is shameful even to mention," that's a Greek word here. Yes, translate mention. "To mention what the disobedient do in secret." Now the word may mean to express oneself then in a specific way. And so, for example, it may mean to declare, as it in what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in his interaction with her, as recorded in John chapter 4, verse 21. John chapter 4, verse 21. John chapter 4, verse 21 reads, "Jesus declared," that's a word, "Jesus declared, 'Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem.'" Now in our passage of Romans chapter 2 verse 22, the word is used with the sense of to enjoin or to exhort. To enjoin or to exhort. Thus, what the one that claims to be a Jew expressed is to be understood as a strong recommendation that something should not be done. A very strong recommendation. Now the thing that should not be done is then given in the clause of Romans 2 verse 22. Look at what it says. That people should not commit adultery. Now the word "people" here does not really appear in the Greek text, but it is added by the translators of the NIV to smoothen the reading of the Greek. Since literally the Greek simply reads something like this: the one saying not to commit adultery. Actually, you just say the saying not to commit adultery. Now the literal translation is really a reminder that the person that enjoins or exhorts people not to commit adultery is basing the enjoyment or exhortation on the seventh code of the Ten Commandments, as stated in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Exodus Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Again, it reads simply, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, by the way, the one that enjoins or exhorts others not to commit adultery did not quote directly the seventh code of the Ten Commandments, the base such enjoyment or enjoyment or exhortation on this seventh commandment. We know this because the word not, that word not, used in the enjoyment or exhortation is translated from a subjective negative Greek particle in contrast to the more objective negative Greek particle that forbids something absolutely. That's actually used in the Septuagint to state the seventh code of the Ten Commandments. So since the person didn't use the Greek particle really, that means not in a very strong way. See, the person didn't use it, but used a smaller, milder one, meh, which will indicate he wasn't quoting directly. Anyway, this aside, what the one that claims to be a true Jew enjoins or commands to others is not to commit adultery. Now, the expression commit adultery is translated from a Greek word that means, no doubt, to commit adultery, that is, to have sexual intercourse with other than a spouse as a married person. Now, the person who claims to be a true Jew because of exhorting others not to commit adultery would not base or would not even have gone to the extent that the Lord Jesus did when he expounded on the seventh code of the Ten Commandments and part of his expounding the code. This is what our Lord says as recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5 verse 28. Matthew Matthew chapter 5 verse 28. It is, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, interestingly, there are few commentators that take committing adultery here to be figurative. They say the apostle was being figurative in his use of that word in this passage of Romans 2 verse 22. Now, this is unlikely, since those exalted about adultery are presumably Gentile unbelievers. Now, the use of adultery in a figurative manner in the scripture is usually directed toward Israel in their covenant relationship with God, or it is used for believers in Christ who become unfaithful to God. For example, when the people of Judah turned into idolatry, Prophet Jeremiah described them figuratively as being involved in adultery, as implied in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 7 reads, "Why should I forgive you? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods that are not gods, as of Laodamis, yet they committed adultery, and thronged to the houses of prostitutes. Here, adultery is referring to idolatry. Now, the word adultery is used in a figurative sense to describe a believer who loves the world and so is described as adulterous. Adulterous to God in James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. It is, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So, there's really no reason then to believe that Apostle Paul used the concept of committing adultery in a figurative sense in Romans 2 verse 22. So anyway, the person the apostle addressed focused on the external committing of adultery. Thus, the apostle, having stated what the individual exhorted others against, asked them that question in Romans 2, verse 22. Look at that question. Do you commit adultery? Again, this question is to cause the one that claims to be a Jew because of enjoining or exhorting others not to commit adultery to check if the individual is not guilty of the sin that the individual exhorts others against doing. So that is the fourth set of question, of statement and question. The fourth set consisting of a statement and a question is concerned with idolatry. That of course will also clearly mean that the third one that we talked about couldn't have been, if adultery would not have been literal. Would not have been figurative but literal, because right after that the apostle talked about idolatry. So does the apostle penned in Romans 2 verse 22, he said, you who abhor idols. Now the word idols is translated from a Greek word that means idol in the sense of a pagan and material effigy that is worshipped as a representation or in lieu of a deity. Now certainly a Jew at the time of the apostle finds idolatry repugnant. It repulses that person. Now this is partly because the first two codes of the Ten Commandments prohibited idolatry, as stated in Exodus chapter 20 verses 3 through 6. Exodus chapter 20 verses 3 through 6. It is, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, so partly because of this, and partly because a Jew of the time of Apostle Paul finds idolatry repugnant due to the pain it brought to Israel. You know, there's nothing that gets our attention really like pain. So we are saying that because of the pain idolatry caused to Israel, those living in the time of the New Testament, the Jews, abhorred idolatry. See, the Jews of the time certainly recognized that it was because of idolatry that God sent them into exile, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 16 through 20. Second Kings chapter 17, verses 16 through 20. Second Kings chapter 17, verses 16 through 20. It reads, they forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practice divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord at Yahweh, provoking him to anger. So the Lord Yahweh was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord Yahweh rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. In other words, God started with the ten tribes of Israel, scattered them. They are still scattered today all over the world because of idolatry. Now, here it says, even Judah left, including Benjamin, of course. They even also went the way Northern Kingdom did. As a result, God just scattered all of them. Eventually, of course, Judah came back and part of Benjamin. But nonetheless, we know that the Jews of the New Testament time found idolatry repulsive. Like I say, pain causes us to be much more careful about what we do. So pain caused the Jews to become wise in the sense that they resented idolatry. because of the experience of their ancestors, as we may gather from what is stated in the apocryphal book of Judith. I'm going to read from the New Revised Standard Version translation of it. Judith, the 8th chapter, verses 18 and 19. This is what it reads like in the New Revised Standard Version. It reads, "For never in our generation, nor in these present days, has there been a tribe or a family or people or town of ours that worships gods made with hands, as was done in the days gone by." That was why our ancestors were handed over to the sword and to pillage, and so they suffered a great catastrophe before our enemies. So you can see from what Judith wrote that at the time that he wrote, which is about the time, close to the time of the New Testament epistles and New Testament times, he said there was no one among them that will be involved in idolatry, because they are not over the pain of their ancestors because of idolatry. So we can understand then why a Jew at the time of Apostle Paul found idols that represented idolatry very repugnant. Very repugnant. Now it is one thing though to find idolatry repulsive. It's another thing to totally divest oneself with anything associated with it. And also distance oneself from it. Now apparently, some of those who claim to be true Jews because they find idolatry very repulsive, they not go far enough to reject everything associated with it. Now God's instruction to Israel was not to have anything to do with items associated with idolatry, as clearly stated to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 25 through 26. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 25 through 26. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 25 through 26. It reads, "The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and the gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord Yahweh, your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction." This is what it's saying. Items. Anything that resembles practice of idolatry, don't bring it inside your house. That's what it's saying here. Otherwise, God says, you're going to meet his judgment. He says, "I utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction." Now this instruction means that an Israelite should not benefit from anything associated with idolatry. However, Apostle Paul implied that there were those who claim to be Jewish that ignore this instruction not to bring anything that has to do with idolatry into their houses or have anything to do with those things. Therefore, he accused such individuals of not paying attention to the instruction in Deuteronomy, only that he did it in form of a rhetorical question that in the passage we studied in Romans 2 verse 22. Look at that rhetorical question. Do you rob temples? Do you rob temples? Now the expression rob temples is translated from a Greek verb that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means to rob a temple or to commit sacrilege. To commit sacrilege. Now the ancient Egyptians, Greeks, and Romans considered robbing of temples as an offense that is equivalent to treason or murder, and thus calls for a drastic punishment. Now this aside, the issue is to understand what the apostle charged those he had in mind of doing. So some interpret the charge of the apostle here when really that has to do with robbing the temples. So some interpret the charge in a figurative way that refers to defaming sacred things. Defaming sacred things. Considering though the previous sins that the apostle mentioned, he probably meant the charge in a literal sense, not figurative. Now even then, the literal sense is subject to two possible interpretations. What it really means to rob temples. We say it's literal, but it can be understood in one or two ways. Now, there's the interpretation that it refers to merchandising taking place in the temple where people then are cheated. In other words, the place, the temple became a place where people sell and buy, and others are cheating them. Now, this interpretation, of course, it's based on what Prophet Jeremiah charged Israel of doing in the temple, as given in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 verses 9 through 11. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 9 reads, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bear my name and say, we are safe." In other words, they go dabbling into idolatry. And then they go to the temple and say, well, we're fine. We're doing okay. Similar to what many people do today. They get involved in everything that is idolatrous, ignore God, but on Sundays they go to what they call to go to church. And that's supposed to be appeasing to God. Anyway, so we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you. But I have been watching, declares the Lord Yahweh. Now the charge of Jeremiah was cited by the Lord Jesus as he charged the Jews of not being true to the worship of God in the temple, as stated in Matthew chapter 21 verse 13. Matthew chapter 21 verse 13. He reads, "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." A den of robbers. That phrase is exactly what Jeremiah used in his challenge to Israel. So the first interpretation of what it means to rob temples, they say it refers to merchandising in the temples. A second interpretation, based on the literal interpretation of course, is that the apostle charged some Jews of robbing idol temples by taking the pagan, the things that the pagans offered to their gods in their temples, probably believing that since idolatry was wrong, it would be permissible to take such offerings from the temples, because they say it doesn't mean anything, so they take it. They will take it. So while both literal translation makes sense, it is probably the second of taking from pagan temples things offered by idolaters that's meant by the apostle. Now this is because for the first interpretation to be what the apostle meant, there must be in Rome or in the Roman world temples similar to the temple in Jerusalem where offerings were to be made. Now this, of course, was not the case. Furthermore, since the epistle we are considering is sent to those in Rome, it's unlikely that the Jews the apostle meant will be going to Jerusalem to steal from the temple. It makes better sense then if those involved, if they robbed pagan temples instead of anything in Jerusalem. It is not that robbing temples was unheard of in the time of the apostle, since the city clerk, in defense of the apostle in Ephesus, I believe, indicated that they are causing trouble, but this man, Paul and his team, they have not robbed the temples, as stated in Acts chapter 19, verse 37. Acts chapter 19, verse 37. Again, Acts chapter 19, verse 37. It is, "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed the temple." So that, for him to say this means that people were doing that. nor blasphemed our goddess. Thus then we contend that the second interpretation that Apostle Paul charged some Jews of robbing idol temples by taking the things the pagans offered to their gods in their temples, probably believing that since idolatry was wrong, it would be permissible to take such offerings from the temple. It's really the most likely interpretation of what was in the apostle's mind when he wrote the question of Romans 2, verse 22 again, that says, do you rob temples? The fourth statement and question that we have considered, that may seem, this fourth one may seem far-fetched in its application to us today. Because you say, I'm not going to rob temples, really. Well, it's not far-fetched. This, what I'm saying, it's not far-fetched. This is not the case. Now, so you see, so you can understand how that is true. If you condemn anything as sinful, anything as sinful, and then turn around and benefit indirectly from such an activity, that will be equivalent to what Apostle Paul stated here. Same thing. Take for example, if you accept that all these celebrations of Easter, Halloween, and Christmas are idolatrous practices, if you accept that, but then you benefit from them by selling or buying things associated with such celebrations, you have done what the Apostle Paul charged the Jews who found idolatry repugnant, but robbed the pagan temples. Because they robbed to get the money. Get money. So many times, we come to this realization that if you're going to really live as a Christian and faithful to the Bible, there are too many things you will not be involved in. And when you don't do it, people will look at you as strange, and you may think that maybe, if you're a person in business that involves something like that, you may think, well, I'm going to lose out a lot. It always amazed me that when believers take a stand on something and they're faithful, God blesses them. Now, as I contemplated this, I thought about, most of you know Chick-fil-A. The man who founded it, from everything I gathered, said his employees will not work on Sunday. Everyone should go to church. So they close on Sundays. Guess what? Chick-fil-A is booming. Now, people will say, well, Sunday is one of the busiest days when people go and buy things. How you close on that day? But it's Christmas, so people go worship. But my point is, don't ever think that just because you are faithful to what the Bible teaches, that means your business is going to go down by being faithful to the Word of God. On the contrary, if you are, God will see to it, it doesn't happen to you. So anyway, this then brings us to our next consideration, the fifth set of a statement, an equation, is concerned with the law. Hence, Apostle Paul made a statement in Romans 2 verse 23. Look at what we're studying. Romans 2 verse 23. Romans 2 verse 23 reads, you who brag about the law. Now that word brag of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that is a word that for all practical purposes is used mostly by Apostle Paul in the Greek New Testament. Now, this is because of the 66 occurrences of the word, Apostle Paul used it 34 times. 34 times. Now, the Greek word means to express an unusual high degree of confidence in someone or something, being exceptionally noteworthy, and so means to boast. However, there are several nuances to the Greek word. It may mean to brag, that is, to say something boastfully, as it is used in Apostle Paul's declaration about a Jew's relationship with God, as we already considered in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. It reads, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God." Now the word also, the word may mean to rejoice, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe something he and his team did in the face of suffering that all believers should do because of what suffering can produce in a believer, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 reads, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance." Now the Greek word may mean also to glory, That is, to take great pride or pleasure in something or someone, or even to rejoice proudly, as the apostle used it to describe what those who worship God by the Holy Spirit do, or I say should do, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. It reads, "For it is we who are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So that phrase, or that verbal phrase, "glory in Christ Jesus," is literally boasting in Christ Jesus. Now the Greek word may mean, of course, to take pride, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to communicate to the Corinthians what he and his team were offering them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. It is, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. See, that verb phrase to take pride in us is literally to boast about us. Hence, we see then that our Greek word can be used in different ways. Now, in our passage of Romans 2 verse 23, it is used negatively with the meaning, of course, to boast, in the sense of showing off verbally. Now, because our Greek word is used negatively, let me review what we have recently studied about boasting. See, boasting can be right or wrong, depending on the object or the reason for it. Boasting that is wrong is one that is self-centered, so that God is left out, or that God is robbed of his glory, and human claims credit for what God has done. Now, Apostle Paul mentioned this kind of wrong boasting as that which characterizes opponents who want to boast to the number of people that the Gentiles, of course, that they got to become circumcised, as we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. It is, not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh. Anyway, as we indicated, when God is left out, any kind of boasting is wrong, as conveyed in James chapter 4, verse 16. James chapter 4, verse 16. James chapter 4, verse 16. It is, as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Now, in the context of James, the boasting that is evil is any kind of assertion about the future that is devoid of recognition that God controls the future, as should be indicated by prefacing such assertion by saying something like, if God wills, or if God permits, or by the thought though that a person's plan is wholly in God's hand. Now, the right kind of boasting is one that is centered on God, or what he did or does through others, or what he does directly. Those, we have examples of the right kind of boasting in the scripture. Apostle Paul indicates that his boasting is in what Christ did on the cross. Hence, his assertion of wanting to boast about the cross of Christ in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Well, I'm looking at time, it's best to take our break. It'd be best to take our break, and after break, we'll get back to Galatians 6, verse 14.